Well, we're looking at Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 to 5. And here we see the heart of Paul for his fellow countrymen. The Apostle Paul had given up everything to follow Christ. He was a man who suffered an awful lot for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died to self daily and he faced death often. 5 times he was whipped by the Jews with 40 lashes minus one. So his back was ripped open often. 3 times he was in a shipwreck. He was often without food, without clothing. He knew what famine was. He knew what nakedness was. He knew what peril was. He knew what sword was. He knew what imprisonment was. He suffered much for Christ. He prayed much. He loved much. And here he opens his heart. If anybody think that he wasn't concerned any longer for the Jewish people, they got it all wrong. Maybe some said, well, you've given up on Judaism. Well, he had given up on the religion, but not on the people. Some said that he was the Judas of Judaism. He betrayed his own people. And he said, you've got it all wrong. I love my people so much that if it were possible, I would be willing to be anathema. I'd be willing to go to hell. I'd be willing to be punished in their place if that was possible. Now, if you begin to think, what does that mean? Could you ever say that? Could you ever say that for rebellious and unbelieving people, I would rather go to hell than they go to hell? That's what he's saying in these verses. And he's saying that he loves his people so much that in his heart there's continual sorrow for them. His heart bleeds for his own people, his own countrymen. And that the fact is heightened by all the blessings and the privileges that have come to Israel as he considers that they've been given that noble name, Israel, that they've been given the adoption, the covenant, the promises, that theirs were the fathers, that Christ came as a Jew through the Jewish people. As he considers all the privileges that have come to them, this only heightens his burden for them. I wonder what's your burden. Some of us are very burdened for the church, and surely that's right, isn't it? And we're burdened for ourselves. Some of us are very burdened when we see coldness and dullness amongst the people of God. When we see orthodoxy, but without passion and love. When we see correctness, but without any desire to reach the lost. And any excuse not to be involved in active evangelism. That burdens us. Where is the hearts of the people of God? Well, Paul, he could say that the care of all the churches was upon his heart. Corinth broke his heart, didn't it? Church that he'd planted, and yet it went so wayward. And yet he prayed for that church without ceasing. But I wonder, do we have a burden for our next door neighbour? Do we pray for our next door neighbour often? Do we have a burden for the Jewish people themselves? Paul has a burden for the Jews, but do we continue to pray for the Jews? What about work colleagues? What about non-Christian family? I heard of a lady, and I'm going to mention her later, and she said this. She couldn't cope with the burden that God had given her from mum and dad that were not converted. She could almost not live. The burden of having unconverted parents was so heavy upon her heart. You know, some Christians say, well, we ought to praise God that he's glorified in the death of the wicked. And yes, we ought to praise God. But they do it in such a way that it's almost as if there's no tears. And there's no pain. And there's no anguish. And they seem to be so unlike the Saviour. And so unlike the Apostle Paul. Now we're beginning a section which is a very deep section, isn't it? Paul is going to speak about the sovereignty of God. He's going to answer all sorts of objections as he goes through chapters 9 to 11. What is God's purpose for Israel? If Israel was the chosen people of God and now they've been cut off, has God no longer got any purposes for his ancient people? And he's going to answer that. When people accuse God that he's unfair, that he's unjust, how can it be that God elects some and not others? He's going to answer that objection also. He's going to talk about great themes, high themes, mysterious themes. And we're going to come to a climax at the end of chapter 11 where he just glories in the mystery of God and the wonder of his purposes. But let's just think about this. When Paul begins by saying he has great sorrow and continual grief in his heart for his own people, I'm sure he's seeking to meet an objection there. I'm sure people were thinking this, well, Paul, if you've said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is first for the Jew, and after that for the Gentile, it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, but first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And if you've said, Paul, in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, that in terms of judgment and in terms of heaven and glory, in terms of punishment, judgment of non-Christians, and then in terms of reward for believers, it's the same pattern. It's Jew first. The Jew will be punished first. And then the Greek. And the Jew will be rewarded first. And then the Greek. Look at this. Romans 2:9. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first. And also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good. To the Jew first. And also to the Greek. And so they're saying, Paul, if this is God's purpose, Jew first in terms of preaching the gospel, Jew first in terms of the final judgment, why is it now that you've gone to the Gentiles? Why are you going throughout the nations? Have you no real love for your countrymen? Are you not really going to them? Paul in Romans 11 and Romans 10, he's going to speak how Israel has been cut off. And many may be thinking, well, if the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, and if God has once chosen this nation, how can it be cut off? What does that mean, Paul? And he's going to answer that. And then at the end, in chapter 11 and verse 33, after he's gone through his arguments, he comes to this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So at the end of all his arguments and all his thinking and all of his explanation, he's left amazed at the wonderful mysteries of God, but also confounded. There's so many depths here. He will never be able to plummet them. So we're coming to a deep part of God's word this evening. And I'm hoping that we'll be able to cover verses 1 to 5. It's dangerous saying that, isn't it? Sometimes you don't get there. The other day, I have 4 points in a sermon and I only managed 3 of them. I'm wondering if I'm going to manage 2 this evening out of 3. But the first thing I want to look at is verses 1 and 2, which is Paul's burden. And then secondly, verse 3, which is his Christ-like love. He really did have a love which was like Christ's love. Then thirdly, I'd like us to look at Paul's understanding of Israel's privileges. But first of all, his burden. Now, Paul would say in other letters, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the stock of Israel. He was born a Jew. He was trained as a very strict Jew. And yet in his letters, having announced that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he would say in terms of salvation, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is not slave nor free. There is not male nor female. In terms of salvation, all are one in Christ Jesus. And here in the book of Romans, he would say this: he who is a Jew is not one outwardly. Rather, he who is a Jew is one who is one inwardly. Circumcision is not of the flesh, but is of the heart. He teaches that at the end of Romans 2. So he's saying to the whole world, yes, I may be physically a Jew of the stock of Israel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but what God is looking for is not outward circumcision and born into a bloodline from Abraham. He's looking for inward circumcision. And he's looking for the faith of Abraham, faith in the promises of God. And a true Jew is somebody who has this, who's been born again, circumcised in the heart. And he says some very strong things about his people. Look at chapter 2, verses 17. Indeed, you're called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. Now, the Roman church was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And in this book of Romans, he addresses both the Gentile world and the Jewish world. But now he's challenging the Jewish world. Well, you think you've got the law? Yes, you have. You boast in God because you've got the law and that you've got the name of Jew. But I want to say something to you. You know his will, verse 18. You approve the things that are excellent. You think that you're instructed out of the law. You're confident, verse 19, that you are yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, and having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. But I want to say something to you. Though you may think that you've got all this, and this is an advantage for you before God, and because of it, you're favored by God, and you're in his purposes, and the kingdom of is yours, and you believe that Messiah is coming and he's yours, and everything belongs to you. You have the law and all this, and you feel that you can teach others. But then he says in verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You may have the Ten Commandments, and you may have the teaching of God's word, but has the word of God taught your heart? Have you been converted? Have you been saved? And if you honoured the law of God, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? So he's saying to them, it's one thing to say something and one thing to preach something, but if you don't practice it, your Judaism is nothing. You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So this was tremendously challenging for any Jew to hear. And then if we apply it to us, for any religious person who says, I'm Bible believing, I follow the truth, God is saying to me and he's saying to you, but do you practice the truth? It's no good preaching the truth and saying you believe it unless by grace you practice the word of God. And so you can understand, because Paul was so forthright, saying it doesn't matter your heritage. Yes, there's privileges, and he's going to speak about the blessings of those privileges that the Jews have, but they're not the be-all and end-all. You can have all this, and you can be born a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Unless the word of God has come in and changed your life, it makes no difference whatsoever. God must circumcise your heart. And because Paul was so forthright and upfront, many would have been offended at his teaching. And many would have said a lie about him. This Paul does not love our people. And then those who persecuted Paul, those who plotted to kill him, those who spread a bad name about Paul, those who said he was a betrayer of the nation, a Judas of Judaism, would seek to capitalize, wouldn't they? They would say he doesn't follow our laws anymore. He doesn't follow our customs anymore. preachers against circumcision, and they'll twist all sorts of things about Paul. And there'll be a lot of prejudice about Paul. And for that reason, Paul says this, verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. You think, well, why does he need to use such bold terms? Why does he need to say, I tell the truth in Christ? I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, because he knew that lies were being spread about him. And all true gospel preachers will have that. In every church and every ministry I've had, I know there's always been undercurrents, and there's always been people who've spread things about me. It will happen. And as you stand up in the workplace and you stand for truth, people will sow things against you. And sometimes it's the people you least expect become tools of Satan. And so Paul, in writing this letter, he feels he needs to say clearly, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I have pain for my countrymen. I really do love them. Now, as you read through Paul's letters, he often uses similar language. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, he calls God as his witness. He says, I never use flattering language amongst you in order to gain an advantage over you. I never use flattering language as a cloak of covetousness. God is my witness. I wonder if you and I can always say that. Sometimes we say something, and we say a truth, and it's true. But if we let the whole thing be known, and then we said, God is my witness, this is how this is. It's a tremendous thing to be able to live like that. A conscience void of offense before God and man, and you're calling God as your testimony. God is your witness. You see, God sees everything. God knows everything. He witnesses everything in our lives, absolutely everything. We can be one thing in front of others, but what really matters is what we are before God. That's why he's saying, my conscience in the Holy Spirit is bearing witness. It's not a flawed conscience, but it's a conscience that's touched by the Holy Spirit. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, he knows that there's been a lot of talk about him, the Apostle Paul. And so again, he calls God as his witness. He said, I haven't come to you. You haven't come to the church at Corinth. I wanted to spare you. I didn't want to come with strong and powerful rebukes. I didn't want you to make you sorrowful, because I'm sorrowful at the moment. And I'm calling God as my witness that that's the case. Some people might be saying they don't really love you. And because I don't love you, I'm not coming. And he said, that's not the case. Very easy, isn't it, to, if somebody doesn't do what we expect, person hasn't visited, hasn't done that, haven't, that person doesn't love or hasn't. Paul understood the accusations made against him, and so he had to call God as his witness. On another occasion, again with the Corinthians, who some of them believed that Paul was proud. Some of them were saying that he was puffed up and that he felt that he was somebody. He would say, well, I'm prepared to boast, yes, but I'll boast in my weaknesses. When they said, you're less than the super apostles, you think you're something, but you're nothing. He said, well, if I must boast, I will boast in the thing which concerns my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. See the language he uses? I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. Don't listen to these seeds of doubt that are planted in your minds. So we need to also be careful what gossip we hear. A brother has gone from a church. We may hear one side of the story and not the other side of the story. People insinuate things very quickly. But what What do you make of this? Verse 2. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. How could Paul tell the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord and in the Lord always if he himself experienced continual sorrow? Well, we mustn't believe that he was going round with a sad face and a somber face and continually crying. All he was saying was this: he did rejoice in the Lord all the time, yet he felt that burden continually with him. At times he would have wept for people. He'd have had that pain to think that people are rejecting Christ, his own countrymen. And it wasn't a little sorrow, he had great sorrow. Some of you have known that. Some of you have known a tremendous burden upon your hearts for the loss. Some of you have lost that. Some of us have lost the burden that we once had. These people should never have doubted Paul, should they? Look at him, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, he calls God as his witness again, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. See what Paul is saying there? I really love Jew and Gentile, this whole church in Rome. And I pray continually for this church, and God is my witness. I'm very conscious when I say to somebody, I'm going to pray for you, that I actually do. What usually happens when I say that, I seek there and then to pray for them. And then I pray that God would help me to pray for them again. Because we can be so fickle, we can say to somebody, I'll pray for you. And if we don't pray for them, that's absolute hypocrisy. But Paul called God as his witness that he was unceasingly praying for the Romans. And should anybody question this man's heart? He had a heart like the heart of Christ. He interceded for people. Did he not write 1 Corinthians chapter 13? And what he wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he also believed and practiced. He said this: though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. He said, what must go through my whole body and being and my soul is love for sinners and love for Christ. Otherwise, I'm just noisy and irritating. I'm like an electric alarm bell that's just going on and on and on. Verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and although I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. The Apostle Paul said it's no good knowing doctrine and being able to prophesy and put things in all of its proportions unless my heart is beating with love for God and for sinners. We think of Whitfield and we think of David Brainerd and we think of others and we're rebuked by them. It's said that Whitfield, per day, preached more than he slept. Can you think of that? I wonder how many hours he slept. But per day, he spent more time preaching than he actually spent... He spent more time preaching than he spent sleeping. Think of David Brainerd, who reached out to those Indians in America, dying at just 29. How he wept for them. When you read his diary, you see him sweating and tears and pouring out his heart. And we're rebuked by that. And we think these men were possessed with the love of Christ. So we see here the burden of Paul in verses 1 and 2. But let's now go on to verse 3. And let's consider his Christ-like love. This is almost beyond belief what he says here. For I could wish, it cannot happen, it's impossible. He cannot be a vicarious sacrifice for sinners. He cannot stand in their place. Only Christ could do that. He cannot be anathema, which is the Greek word, but he wishes he could be. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. Anathema means cut off from Christ, cut off from God, cut off from salvation, under God's curse. I wish that that could be my portion, he says, that my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, will be saved. Now, only God can give you such love as that. Of course, it's an impossibility, but he's being like Christ. Think of Moses. Moses, so long ago, when God's people had rebelled, and when they become idolaters, they rose up, they ate and drink, and they played, and they danced around a golden calf. What did Moses do? Yes, he threw down the Ten Commandments. Yes, there was anger. Yes, there was the call of the Levites to act. But there wasn't a horrible hardness in his heart. He said to God, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a golden calf, a god of gold. Yet now, if you forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Can you imagine that? Here's Moses saying, these wicked, rebellious people, forgive them. And I'm prepared to be blotted out of your book. It was one thing for David to say, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, that was a noble and a glorious thing." But what Moses said was awesome. Do you and I have such love for sinners as that? And surely this is the Apostle Paul in verse 3, being stirred up by Christ. He has the same longing and burden that Christ has for sinners. I think it's a travesty, and it's so sad when we say things like, "God desires all men to be saved and come to repentance." And we say, "Well, actually, that's just the elect." When we forget that Christ wept over Jerusalem. When if Paul had such a burden, is Paul greater than Christ? Of course not. This is Paul's burden for the loss given to him by God, moved with deep compassion. Now, only Christ is worthy to be a vicarious sacrifice, and only his sacrifice was accepted. Only he became anathema. Only he was accursed. Only he could pay the price of our sin. Only he could bear the wrath of God. But Paul's heart is a right heart and a godly heart, and is only that which God can give us. You see, God does have outstretched arms to disobedient people. Look at chapter 10, verse 21. "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people." That's the heart of God. And so chapter 10, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." That's born of God, that prayer. It's not that Paul has a prayer for them and God is reluctant, and that Paul is somehow misunderstanding the purposes of God. No, he's praying that Israel be saved. And in his day, the early church, many, many Israelites were saved. And though they were as a nation cut off, he believed that God had purposes for the Jewish nation. And so we need to ask for the Christ-like love that the Apostle Paul had. And so more briefly, just to finish, let's look at verses 4 and 5. He's explaining now the privileges of Israel. And that's heightening his love for them when he thinks, well, these people were so blessed. That gives them a greater burden. And maybe we should say, well, the Protestant church has such a blessing, so much of a heritage here, that should give us a greater burden that we would return to our first love. Look what he says. "These are my own countrymen according to the flesh who are Israelites." What a noble name. Do you remember? Jacob, prince with God. Distinct nation amongst others. "Theirs is the adoption," he says. "Israel was God's son, his firstborn." Isaiah 43, verse 1. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Isaiah 46, verse 3. "You have been upheld by me from birth. You have been carried from the womb." He understood But God had adopted them, had special purposes for them. Yes, later he's going to say, not all Israel is Israel. But at the moment, he's talking about them as a nation. They were God's firstborn. Theirs is the glory, he says. Did the glory of God appear to other nations? No, the glory came down on Mount Sinai. And the glory was so glorious that it was reflected in the face of a mere mortal man, Moses, and the people of God couldn't look upon his face. And then the glory came down upon the tabernacle above the mercy seat. And then the glory of God, that Shekinah glory, filled the temple. The glory of God was known amongst Israel and no other nation. They knew his presence and his glory. And then we read also about them that theirs are the covenants. What does that mean? They were given covenants over the years. Abraham, the first covenant, covenant of promise. Genesis 12, ratified Genesis 15 and 17. Wonderful covenant given to Abraham. Covenant given to Moses. Covenant given to David. Great covenants. Then the promises of a new covenant that came to the prophet Ezekiel and the prophet Jeremiah. They received the great transactions of God, the pledges of God, the tying of God to his people. Theirs are the covenants. To them belongs the giving of the law. They were given the moral law of God. The service of God was given to them. They had a high priest. They had a Levitical priesthood. They had a place to go where there was the Holy of Holies. Sacrifices were made on their behalf. The service of God was given to them. The promises of God were given to them. The promises of a Redeemer who would come to save his people. To them belong the fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Moses, Samuel, David. And then he says this, the greatest privilege of all is this, that the Christ would be born a Jew. According to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. What a privilege, he says. The eternally blessed God is a statement of deity. The one who is equal with God, the eternally blessed God, became man. And he was given to the Jewish people and lived amongst them. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. So here, the apostle is recounting all the privileges that are given to Israel. And that's giving him a greater burden. When I consider all of this, he says, this is what motivates me to pray for them and to be all things to them. I'll be all things to all men, he says. To a Jew, I'll be a Jew. To a Gentile, I'll be a Gentile. I'll be flexible. And we need to be like the Apostle Paul. Sometimes when we say we've never done it that way before, does it matter? If it's a way of reaching Christ. Ogmavere recently, they've had tons of non-Christians in Sunday mornings. They've done this course called Life Explorer. People have come round and they've sat round tables. And the gospel has been explained to lots and lots of non-Christians. We said, but we've never done that before. But they're being all things to all people. Valley people who know nothing in Ogmavale, hardly anything about Christ. And they're willing to come in. And Paul said, I'll be all things to all men that I might win some. So the challenge for us this evening is this. What is our passion for the lost? What is our longing for our own countrymen? Do we have that sort of burden for others? May that be so. Amen.